Good morning, Grace Community Church. I want to welcome you this morning here to our live stream message. My name is Greg Gilbo. I'm one of the fellows on the team here, and I just want to bring you up to speed. We've been going through a flyover series of the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, and we're calling this series Delivered, and it's about our deliverance from bondage and sin and what we have in Christ, and looking back to what the Exodus account is as far as God and his dealing with Israel. The title of this morning's message is Testing, to see if you really have it or if you don't. And we're going to actually be looking at three chapters in the book of Exodus, so we're not going to read it all, but we're going to kind of do a flyover and then land on various verses so that we can get an idea of what's going on. We're going to start, this is part of the wilderness journey that the Israelites had after they crossed the Red Sea. Last week, Dave Kirk preached about the Israelites going through the Red Sea, how God accomplished something possible in the midst of things that are impossible, and so right now, we are going to start talking about the wilderness journey. And the wilderness journey, we can probably summarize it like this. The wilderness is a very difficult and hard place to journey through. Let's not try and look at it with rose-colored glasses. What the Israelites are going to be going through is very, very difficult and hard. It's a place where people tend to lose their minds, that is, they forget, and they also reveal their hearts. The wilderness is a place where we'll see God reveals his mind and his hearts in his dealing with the people. The wilderness is a wasteland where people can waste a lot of time. And lastly, the wilderness is a journey that took place, first of all, in 1440 BC, but also wilderness journeys continue on in the year 2020. If it all sounds familiar to you, it should. Circumstances, things that we find ourselves in. Many of you may feel like I am in a wilderness journey right now. And in light of that, then, where do we go for answers? Where do we go for help? Because it seems like when we go to the media, the pundits, sometimes our friends, organizations, it seems like we're hearing a lot of lies. We're not hearing the truth. And the truth of the matter is God will not lie to us. So let's go to him and see what he has to say about wilderness journeys so that we can be encouraged and built up and let his spirit and his word transform us. So would you pray with me at this time? Father, we thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for what we will see in the scriptures this morning. Spirit, would you speak clearly, specifically, and strategically into our hearts during this time of wilderness that many of us find ourselves in at this time. Thank you that you are the truth and you will not lie to us. So we ask that you speak through your scriptures and through your spirit this morning. We ask it through Christ. Amen. All right, so we're going to pick it up in chapter 15, and this is where the Israelites have just finished coming through the Red Sea. And if you look at chapter 15 in the book of Exodus, it's all a song. They have come through this miraculous experience of God parting the Red Sea. They crossed over on dry land. It closed back in and killed the mightiest army in the world that was chasing them. And where they had no hope, they found hope. Where they saw no deliverance, they had deliverance. And all of a sudden, they're on the other side of the Red Sea, and Moses is singing. And it says that Miriam, the prophetess, who's Aaron's sister, she starts picking up some tambourines, and the women pick up tambourines, and they start singing a song, and it's, we've got a revival going. This is a charismatic Pentecostal tent meeting like none other. They have seen the goodness of God. They are singing and rejoicing. They are playing instruments, and it is loud, worshipful, praiseworthy, and it is a good time. It is the best Sunday service that you have ever been to. And then we start going into the rest of the story. After deliverance and after much singing, we find that after just 3 days, they come to a land that they called Marah because the water is bitter and there is grumbling and bitter hearts. It says, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and they found no water. The water that they did find was bitter, which means they couldn't drink it. Now, let's be honest, 3 days without water is very, very difficult. That is not an easy thing to do. But they start grumbling at Moses and they say, "What shall we drink?" They had just seen the hand of God move through a huge body of water, and now they're wondering, what do we have to drink? God, where are you right now? And now, 3 days later, this is after the best Sunday meeting that they have ever been to, and now it's Wednesday, and they are beefing and complaining about God and what he's doing in their lives because they don't have anything to drink. So Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord revealed his heart. And he spoke to Moses, and Moses picks up a tree and throws it into the water, and the water turns sweet. Not just drinkable, but it's sweet. It's refreshing. It's the best water that they've ever had. And it says that during this time when God is providing for them, he said, this is his means of testing them. And the word test means to try and find out what is genuinely inside something. He wants to see what's inside. God knows what their hearts are like. He knows that they're grumbling and complaining and they're forgetting and it's all about them, but he's testing them to show to them what is the condition of their hearts. That they are grumblers, complainers, and it's also showing his heart because he provides for them. And he ends by saying this. He gives them a statute and a regulation. He goes, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. He's saying, you saw the great power that I brought on in judgment in Egypt. He took down the greatest nation, the greatest empire, the greatest army, and the greatest king, Pharaoh, in the world at that time. And he took them down. He broke them because he brought these various diseases on them. And he's telling them, the same power that brought your deliverance, the same power I will use to care for you because, look, I am your healer. You have my attention, you have my eye, I have this great power, and I'm going to use it for your benefit. My eye is on you, I'm a compassionate God, you can call and refer to me as your healer. And he reveals his character to him, he said, look, you grumbled about the water, I did something miraculous to show you my heart, and listen to me. This is a new relationship that you're having with me. I am your provider. I am your healer. I am a God of comfort and great power, and I love you. So the journey continues into chapter 16. In chapter 16, they sent out from Elam and all the congregations of the son of Israel, and they came to the wilderness of Sin. And what we find, chapter 16, that we find there's even more grumbling going on. And notice that the grumbling starts to get a little bit bigger and a little bit more exponential, and it starts to get a little bit into fantasy land because he says, and the sons of Israel said to them, would that we have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So now there's a lack of food, and they're starting to beef and complain about this. And they're saying, what, you just brought us out here so you could kill us. Remember back in the good old days. Remember back in Egypt when we sat by pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. Yeah, I'm sorry, but I thought they were slaves. I don't think they had pots of meat and bread to the full. I think rations were few. Why don't they say, do you remember when we had to make bricks without straw? Do you remember the scars on our backs? Do you remember the people that died in captivity? No, it's this fantasy land about they were grumbling and complaining in Egypt about how they were treated, and that was justified. But now they look back at that, this is the good old days, that those days are actually better than the days that God has them in now. I mean, just like the best Sunday service is forgotten by Wednesday, Now we have life experiences in walking with God that were better than what we have now. You know, it's kind of like the church that you left a couple years ago, grumbling and complaining because it was so bad. And now you're grumbling and complaining about another one that you're at now. And how good it was back at the old church. How good it was back at your previous job. How the old neighborhood was better than what it is before. How your kids behaved better when they were younger. The other car that you had was better. It doesn't matter what you had, it's just that what you have right now, you are not satisfied with. And you're painting a fantasy picture of the past and not looking at reality with clear eyes. They are grumbling and complaining. And the Lord says, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to rain bread down on you. I am going to provide quail in the evening. And the scripture says that night, quail covered the ground. An edible bird, good meat, tasty, easy to prepare. It covered the ground. And then in the next morning, there was manna available. They woke up and they said, what is it? When the dew went away in the morning, the very next morning, after they have feasted on manna, there's this white substance on the ground. And they said, what is it? And Moses says, well, it's manna. It's the bread that God is providing. And he said, you can go out. God said, go out and collect this. And the thing is that the manna could be used to prepare other foods like other breads, but it was a meal ready to eat. He goes, you can eat this by itself, and it's sweet, and it tastes good, and it's got all these nutrients. It's in abundance. You know, he could have provided kale. And then you could say, I think I'd rather starve. But he actually provides something that's not only good for you, but it's good tasting. But he said, now here are the requirements. You can go out and you can only collect one omer per person in your family. You say, well, how much is an omer? Well, verse 36, an omer is a tenth of an ephah. There, that should clear it up. No, an omer is actually about 9.5 cups. He said, you can go out, everybody in your family, everyone in your household, collect one omer, 9.5 cups per person. Go out in the morning before the sun comes up and gets really hot. Collect it, go back. That's your food for the day. 9.5 cups of this is actually enough to feed you for a day and to have a full belly and to be satisfied. But he said, if you collect more than what you're supposed to do, so that you would have some in the next morning. Like, I think I'm going to collect a double portion so I don't have to go out on Tuesday. What happened is that when they woke up on Tuesday morning, this delicious, sweet-tasting manna all of a sudden had worms, and it stunk. It rotted. But there was people who still did this. He also said, look, on the night before the Sabbath, Friday, go out and collect two portions so that Saturday on the Sabbath, you can observe the Sabbath. You don't have to go out. That extra portion will be preserved. They're grumbling. He's providing. And yet, people go out and collect more than they should. They go out and collect double. They want to sleep in and not get up until noon. By then, the heat's come up and the man is gone for the day. What this is that you have people that are starting to show this entitlement-based faith. Entitlement-based faith is a faith that says, God, what are you doing for me now? And it's really not quite enough. Your provisions are not enough. And as a result of entitlement-based faith, I am going to start to practice selective obedience. Which means, God, the statutes, the regulations, the commandments, the decrees, the laws, and the testimonies, I'll take what I want. Everybody else obeys everything. I'll go out because it's okay for me to take more. I'm entitled. I'll take more than what my family needs. I'll take more than what I need. I'll take more than the day's provision. I'll take more than what I should on the Sabbath. It's about me. It's not about God's will. It's about my will. It's not about God's plan for my life. It's about my plan. It's not about God's laws, commandments, testimonies. It's about my preferences. And this is about people who have a relationship with the Lord. They practice selective obedience because they have an entitlement mindset. This is portrayed by the now famous meme of Karen. This is Karen, and I want to talk to the pastor right now. I want to talk to the manager right now. I want to talk to the supervisor right now. I want to talk to your boss right now. Because what happens when you start having an entitlement-based faith and you start practicing selective obedience, you are still going to run right into reality. If you want to bump up against God's laws, God's provision, God's protection, you're going to run into reality and you're going to be extremely disappointed, and then you are going to continue complaining. This is living in the cul-de-sac. You keep running around the cul-de-sac, complaining, wanting things to change. God wants to do something in your life. You still don't want to change because you want to practice selective obedience, your will, your way, your preference on your timetable. The center of the universe is you, and as a result, you're complaining and you keep running around the cul-de-sac and you wonder, why is life not improving? Why is there no forward motion in my life? You see, because God keeps testing you and showing you the condition of your heart and showing you that there's something in there that needs to be transformed, that there's a better way and it's His way. There's a better will and it's His will. There's a better provision and it's His provision. There's a better power and it's His power. We go into chapter 17 now. At the end of chapter 16, God gives them something to visualize. He said, look, take you leaders, Aaron, you as the high priest, go out and get a cup full, an omer of this manna, and I want you to keep it as a testimony. The Israelites eventually placed it into the Ark of the Covenant, and wherever they went, the Ark went with them. And it was a continual reminder that God is a God who provides. They fed on manna for 39 years in the wilderness. They never went hungry. They were sustained, and they actually thrived with what He provided. And this was the first couple meals that they had with this. So we're going into chapter 17 now. They continue to move through the wilderness. And then again, they come to another place in the wilderness called Rephidim. And again, they find that it's like, all right, we're going to camp here. There's no water. We're going around the cul-de-sac again, Moses. There's no water. But we find out that the complaining now, the first time they complained when there was no water, they just said, we've got no water to drink. Now, listen to what they say. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now it gets really bad. It's not just about us, Moses. Think of the children. The children are going to die. Everything that we have is going to get destroyed because we have no water. How soon they forget the provision, the graciousness, and the power of the Lord. They keep going to Moses and grumbling and complaining to him when it's like, go to God with your needs and your, yes, with your laments. If you look at the Psalms, about one third of those are called lament Psalms, which means, God, I am angry, I am confused, I am giving up. They are extremely emotional, but they're directed towards God. Why? Because, God, this is my heart, and you are the only one that can fix it. You are the only provision. Why do my enemies increase against me? Why does it seem like the righteous are suffering? These are real emotional laments. But they go to God. David goes to God. These people continue to go to Moses, and Moses can't fix it. Only God can fix it. by using Moses. And so the Lord says, Moses, go to a rock, strike the rock with your staff that is a symbol of the power and your relationship with me. And water flowed through the rock and everyone had something to drink. And it was there that Moses said, I'm going to name this place Massa and Meribah. And he goes, the reason why I'm going to give it these two names is because translated it means, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? The word among means when the word is talking about a group of people, it means like, is it in the center? Moses is not saying, people of Israel, is the Lord among us? And they would say, yeah, you know, he's somewhere over there. He's in the group somewhere. It's like, no, Moses is asking this question, is the Lord central or not? Is the Lord central or not? Don't let this so easily pass us by, people, because many times selective obedience sets really good priorities, and selective obedience many times has this phrase, the Lord's number one in my life. The Lord is my first priority. Because what it means is that the Lord has a priority, and right now it's number one. But I've got other priorities that become after the Lord. I've got something that's number two, number three, and number four. And sometimes what happens is that we start segmenting our life. And we say, you know what, the Lord is number one. So I give him some time during the day, and I give him a Sunday morning worship experience. But the rest of the time is mine. I've given God his time. I've given God some attention. I've given God some of my money, and I've given God some of my investment. The rest is mine. It's so much different if it's like, no, God is central, because it means that he is the center of every facet of our life. He is central in our home. He is central in our marriages. He's central in our parenting. He is central in our community involvements. He is central in the workplace. He's not only central in the money that we give, but he's also central in the money we spend. He's not only central in the time we spent in church and small groups and Bible studies, one-on-one, evangelizing, discipleship, praying, but he's also one-on-one on the times when we are not. He's central in the times when we cross the Red Sea. He's central in the times that we go through the wilderness, because he is in the middle of it all. Right now, people, many are in a wilderness experience. I had a conversation with one of my coworkers earlier this week. And I came up and I saw her and I said, how you doing? And when they say, okay, translation, not so good. So I said, what's going on? And then tears fill our eyes. And she just goes, Greg, what's going on? What is God up to? People are dying. All hell's breaking loose. Things are discouraging. There's chaos, anarchy. There's all sorts of stuff going on with the COVID. People's lives are being turned upside down. People have lost jobs, lost businesses, lost income, lost relatives, lost opportunities. Yeah, we're in the wilderness. But let me ask you, while we're in the wilderness and while we are experiencing lost businesses, lost jobs, lost income, lost health, lost opportunities, is the Lord among us or not, church? This is a great opportunity, dads, in your family. Because people are scared, and your kids might be scared, your wife might be fearful, you might be fearful. They need to be reminded that the Lord can be among us. The Lord can be with us. Remind yourself of his provision. Remind your children of how he's worked in the past. Remind him of his power and his majesty and his care. So while everything is going to hell outside, in your household, with less money, less opportunity, less resources, less health, make sure that in your household, that it begins with you and it trickles down to all that you have responsibilities for. Yes, the Lord is among us. This time may last for a couple months. It may last for a couple years. But I want you to think back to the time when your children and you yourself, when you're older and you get to back together and you say, do you remember back in the year 2020 when we saw the Lord show up? When we could say the Lord was certainly among us during this time of COVID hysteria. There are people that are really afraid. They've lost a lot. They need to know and experience that the Lord can certainly be among us. So they had no water. God provided water. And then all of a sudden, at the end of chapter 17, things get really bad because the Amalekites, they started to see the Israelites crossing the wilderness. And in the book of Deuteronomy, it says they came from behind and they attacked. This is a terrorist, pagan group of people, nomads. They were barbarians. They were vicious. They were cruel. They were terrorists. And they came from behind. And it says in the book of Deuteronomy, they came from behind where the weak of Israel were at. Some women, some children, some older, some who were not as healthy, who couldn't travel quite as fast. They attacked the weak. Cowardly, barbaric terrorists. And what it says is the Lord intervened. And it says, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Joshua, who was with the group, got together a group, put together an army, and with the sword, it said with the Lord's provision, Joshua and the army, they overwhelmed Amalek. Not just defeated, overwhelmed, utterly destroyed. God showing his protective power during that time. And Moses, God tells Moses two things. He says, look, I want you to write this down. First of all, write it down so that Joshua will and the people will not forget this. Write it down. This is important. And it also says, Moses built an altar at that place as a memorial. And it says, the Lord is my banner. The word banner there means this is my standard, this is my identity. They are coming through this time in the wilderness where they have seen God part the Red Sea, deliver them from Egypt, give them sweet water in a land of bitter water, giving them quail, giving them manna to eat, protecting them supernaturally from a group of terrorists who attack them without reason. And God continues to show his power and his compassion and his provision that he cares for them. And he's trying to test them to say, people, do you trust me? I want to be among you, not just in the back of the crowd, not just in the side seats. I want to be in the center of everything that you are as a people. Because he said he was going to take this people and he wanted them to be a light to the nations, because he wanted the world to see what is it like when there's a people and how they live in a relationship with the one true living God. So the people would look at Israel and say, I see how God responds and reacts and involves himself and engages himself in the lives of people, that we can have a relationship with him and we can see who he is by how he interacts with these people. Moses is declaring, Israel, people, where does your identity lie? This is our flag. This is our banner. This is our standard. This is who we are. This is our team uniform. This is our identity. And the same is true for us, Christians, that when we have come into a saving relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been given a new identity. There is COVID hysteria going on all over us. It is impacting people's households, people's businesses, the economy, the nation, the world. Whether you agree with all of it or not, it is impacting it. The other big one is racism. So are we going to talk about racism again? We might as well. Everyone else is talking about it. Everyone else is interjecting their standard on it. People are now saying the Star Spangled Banner is racist. Filtered water is racist. College education is racist. Everything is racist. And I want to ask this, according to what standard? According to whose standard? Can we address real quickly what the scriptures have to say and where is our banner and identity supposed to be? There is systemic racism in the world. Just like there's systemic pride, systemic greed, because there's systemic sin. We are a people that are separated from God, and the only way that we can have a relationship with God and have a transformation in the forgiveness of sin and then begin to experience the power of God's transformation in our lives and the sin over our lives is by having a new life, a new birth, a new identity, a new reality by having a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. The reason why you are born with white skin is because the Creator made you that way. The reason why you were born with black skin is because the Creator intended for you to be that way. If you were born in a specific area of the world, country, ethnicity, tribe, it's because God placed you there. That's part of the Creator's design, and we are the creation. But what we've done is that we have now linked our identity to those things. When we come into Christ, our identity changes. We are Christians who happen to have this color skin. We are Christians who happen to belong to these groups. If you find your identity Christian, if you find your identity primarily in your skin tone, you are now worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. You have now created an idol, and that's sin. If you are finding your identity primarily and first of all in your political organization, that's sin. If you are finding your identity in your favorite sports team, that again is sin. It's not that you can't enjoy your favorite sports team. It's not that you can't have a political affiliation. It doesn't mean that with your certain ethnicity that you cannot find joy, fulfillment, family relationships, traditions, and things that are good. But your ethnicity cannot save you from your sin. Your ethnicity cannot deliver you from your sin. Your political party can't pardon your sin, and your favorite sports team can't deal with your sin. They might not even be playing this fall. It's okay to have those, but people, our identity is in the one who had no sin, who created us, and then came to redeem us of our sin. And then what he did is he said, I am going to use you as my mouthpiece, as my hands and feet. The book of Philippians says this, do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. When the scriptures say a crooked and perverse generation, it means things are bent out of shape. They're not straight. They don't make sense. And people, our culture is getting more bent and out of shape. And there are people that are afraid because the sin of the world cannot be remedied by the world's solutions. When it comes to racism and people say, we just have to talk, fine, but what are you going to say? We just have to listen, fine, how are you going to respond? Brothers and sisters, the only solution to systemic sin is systemic transformation of you as an individual. It's Jesus. So when we go to Facebook, when we start talking at work, when we have conversations at the customer service desk at our favorite department store or with the service people that we're dealing with, where's your identity? What's the uniform that you're wearing? Where's your identity? And then speak. People, when you go with a complaint to customer service, would you start your conversation like this? Hi, I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I have a problem with the product that I bought. When you want to comment on Facebook, would you start this way? As a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, may I weigh in on this conversation? And if you would say, people don't do that, my response is that maybe it's you that don't do that. And you need to answer this question, is the Lord among you or not? Are you practicing selective obedience or are you all in? Do you practice an entitlement faith? Or do you practice a genuine faith? Brothers and sisters, there is a world out there in the wilderness right now. And we get the privilege right now of living in it. With fewer resources, maybe declining health, less opportunities, and yet, blameless and innocent, above reproach, appearing as lights. People need to know that the world will not offer solutions to what they're going through, but Christ can. And so with that, let's pray and let's move on with the mission that he has given us. Father, thank you at this time. We don't like the wilderness, but thank you that you have us in it. We don't know how long the wilderness will last, but Lord, while we are going through it, we want to trust you. We are your people. We are redeemed because of what you've done through Christ. And the invitation stays open for all of those who come to you, that they too can receive new life. And Lord, let us live as your people to think and act under your standard, wearing your uniform, being your people. Fill us with your Spirit. And then let us see you reveal yourself as we move on through this week and through this month and through this time. And we ask it through Christ's name for his honor and glory, the benefit of others, and that our joy and fulfillment may be full indeed. Amen.